Good morning. Thankful to be back here with you all this morning. And it's been a wonderful weekend of spending and getting to know all of you. Throughout this weekend, we've been talking about the time period after the Israelites returned home from Babylonian captivity, also called the post-exile time period. We've been looking at some points that we can learn from the 10 books that were written during that time period. That of 1st and 2nd Chronicles, Psalms, Daniel, Ezra, Nehemiah, Esther, Haggai, Zechariah, and Malachi. And so far we've talked about post-exile praise from the Psalms, especially the Psalms of Ascents. Post-exile participation in Nehemiah 3. Post-exile preparation or planning in Ezra 9 and 10 and Nehemiah 8 through 10. And post-exile pride, thinking about the book of Malachi. In this lesson, we're going to consider, those are the books that we've been looking at, this lesson we're going to be considering post-exile prophecy, which there's obviously a lot of different places in the post-exile time period. You can think about prophecy. There are full books about prophecy. But I want to narrow into one book, the book of Haggai. And so if you want to open up your Bibles to the book of Haggai, we're going to be specifically looking at one prophecy during that book. So you'll be looking at Haggai chapter 2. If you don't know where that is, find yourself Matthew. Flip back a few pages, you'll see Malachi, you'll see Zechariah, and right before Zechariah, there's a two-chapter book called Haggai. So while you're turning there, I'll tell you a little bit about how prophecy works in the Bible. Sometimes there's a prophecy and that the thing is said, this is going to happen, and that thing happens, and that's it. But most of the time in Scripture, when a prophecy is made, there's more layers to it. So I like to think about like climbing a mountain. Growing up our early years in California, we would sometimes go up and climb the mountains. And if you're climbing a mountain, you look up and you see, okay, this is the peak of the mountain. I want to get there, and that's your goal. You start climbing the mountain, and you reach that peak. But when you get there, you reach where you were aiming for. But then you look up and you realize it was blocking the view to a lot more of the mountain. And there's actually more of the mountain, even though you kind of reached what you're aiming for, you also kind of didn't. And so you look at the next peak and you say, okay, that's the top of the mountain. You start climbing a little bit more and you reach that peak and you're like, oh, well, I tried to get to, but there's more to this mountain. And you keep doing that until eventually you reach the final peak, the top of the mountain. That's kind of how prophecy in Scripture works. When something's prophesied, you think, okay, this is what that's talking about. And then you reach that event and you're like, it's kind of fulfilled. But also, there's more to this mountain than that prophecy. It's also kind of not fully fulfilled. And so you go a little bit further and you find another fulfillment later. You think about some prophecies, like a prophecy made to David, that his son would be ruling forever and that his son would build the temple. And you're like, okay, well, you know, I have his son Solomon, built the temple, was ruling. But that doesn't really fully fulfill that prophecy. And you end up having Jesus ends up kind of being the final peak of that mountain. And so that's how prophecy throughout Scripture works most often. And Haggai chapter 2 is one of those instances. So read with me in Haggai chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. It says, on the 21st of the 7th month, the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, speak now to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, and to the remnant of the people, saying, who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem like to you like nothing in comparison? But now, take courage, Zerubbabel, declares the Lord. Take courage also, Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest. And all you people of the land, take courage, declares the Lord. And work, for I am with you, declares the Lord of hosts. As for the promise which I made with you when you came out of Egypt, my spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear. For thus says the Lord of hosts, once more in a little while I am going to shake the heavens and the earth, the sea also and the dry land. I will shake all the nations, and they will come with the wealth of all nations, and I will fill this house with glory, says the Lord of hosts. The silver is mine, and the gold is mine, declares the Lord of hosts. The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former, says the Lord of hosts. And in this place I will give peace, declares the Lord of hosts. Here in this passage, we find the Israelites having just returned home from captivity. And we'll unpack more of that context a little bit later in the lesson. But they had returned in order to rebuild the temple. But they had stopped building the temple because they had been met with some opposition. They were threatened by their adversaries. However, Haggai and Zechariah come to tell them to get back to work. And we'll see that in chapter 1 in just a few minutes. But that message works. And they get back to rebuilding. But there's a slight problem. There are people here who are discouraged as they begin to see this temple take form. And then they begin to weep when they've begun to build. You see that in Ezra chapter 3 when they began to build the foundations. And verses 12 and 13, they were weeping. Now, those weeping, why would you be weeping while building a temple? Well, maybe because building a temple reminds them of the sins that they had committed that caused the temple to be destroyed in the first place. But here in Haggai, we see that it is likely that they're weeping and discouraged because the temple that they're building was just nothing in comparison with the temple, that magnificent temple that Solomon had built. And so when they compared these two temples, one, the one they're currently building, just looks pathetic and sad compared to the temple that Solomon had built. And so God sends Haggai and Zechariah, but Haggai here, to encourage the people when they're building. In fact, Haggai and Zechariah were supporting them as they built. You see that in Ezra chapter 5 and verse 2 and chapter 6 and verse 14. But here in verse 3, God states that the people were struggling with, and they were discouraged about. He says in verse 3, "Who is left among you who saw this temple in its former glory? And how do you see it now? Does it not seem to you like nothing in comparison?" The temple that they were building was just nothing compared to the temple that Solomon had built. And so they're disheartened and they're discouraged in their work. But in verses 4 and 5, God tells them that they can be strong or to take courage and work. But why? Well, he says, because God says, "I am with you." God says, "My spirit is abiding in your midst. Do not fear." And so you can work, you can have courage because I am with you. And then in verses 6 and 7, God says that he was going to do something incredible. He was going to fill this house with glory. They feel that this temple is not glorious enough. But God says that he is going to fill it with glory. There may not have been as much silver or as much gold in this temple as there was in Solomon's temple. In fact, they point that out in verse 8, though. God says that what matters is not how much silver, but to whom that silver and gold belongs. In verse 8, he says, "The silver is mine, the gold is mine," and declares the Lord of hosts. Which brings us down to verse 9. And verse 9 is what I want to focus on for most of the rest of this lesson. God says, "The latter glory of this house will be greater than the former. And says the Lord of hosts, and in this place I will give peace," declares the Lord of hosts. This prophecy about the latter glory, the later glory of this temple being greater than the former, is this one of these prophecies that kind of like is climbing mountains. There's multiple layers to this prophecy. The initial fulfillment of this better temple comes when Zerubbabel finishes building the temple. There in Ezra chapter 6 and Haggai, and that's the initial comment that's being made here in Haggai, is that when you finish building it, it's going to be more glorious. Well, it's not more magnificent physically, but it is more glorious than Solomon's temple, because you saw in Ezekiel chapter 10, God's presence left the old temple. And Ezekiel 10 really gives a cool imagery where, or just really throughout Ezekiel, you see God getting up and leaving the temple and getting out of there. And so it's no longer glorious, no matter how physically pretty it is, because God's presence isn't there. But without God dwelling in the temple, then it is lacking that glory. But the temple that they were building in the time of Haggai, even though it wasn't physically anything in comparison to the old one, it was going to once again have God's glory. God's presence once again was going to be in there. And so in that way, the temple was going to be more glorious than the previous temple. Now that's the initial point in prophecy and here in the context of Haggai chapter 2, which would give great encouragement to the people building the temple to realize this temple is going to be more glorious because God will be present. But when they finish building the temple, while the prophecy is fulfilled, the complete fulfillment is still not there yet. This prophecy was going to get even better, even more fulfilled. And so we move on to the next peak, if you will, of this prophecy. Later in the New Testament, in Mark chapter 13 and verse 1, you find out about Herod's temple. Herod came along and rebuilt the temple. He decided he wanted to make it more glorious. And there in Mark chapter 13 verse 1, the disciples are pointing out to Jesus, "Look how beautiful this temple is." And so in some ways it was a more glorious temple. But really it gets better when Jesus himself enters the temple. You notice back there in Haggai chapter 2 and verse 7, God said, "I'm going to be in the temple." That's what's going to make it better. Well, here Jesus, God, physically enters that temple in Mark chapter 11. And so in that way, this is even more fulfilled. But it gets even better when we find out that today we are God's temple. No longer is it a physical building that we have to go to and we have to go enter within to find God's presence. No, God's presence comes and dwells with us. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And verse, if you're going to be turning the passages, you can mark your place in Haggai and feel free to turn. I'll try to put some on the screen as well. But in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verses 19 and 20, it says, "Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have from God, and that you are not your own? For you have been bought with a price, therefore glorify God with your body." Your own body is a temple, and God's come to dwell within you, and you've been bought with a price. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, just like 1 Corinthians chapter 6, 2 Corinthians chapter 6 says in verse 16, "Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God. Just as God said, I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people." How incredible! No longer do we have to travel to Jerusalem to enter a physical temple, but God Himself is dwelling in us. We are the better temple that was prophesied back in Haggai. We are the more glorious temple. However, for God to live within us, then we must be holy. The next verse there in 2 Corinthians chapter 6, now verse 17, says, "Therefore, if we're God's temple, therefore come out from their midst and be separate, says the Lord. And do not touch what is unclean, and I will welcome you." A couple of verses later in chapter 7, verse 1, I think that's a bad chapter break. Chapter 7 kind of continues this context. Verse 1 says, "Therefore, having these promises, beloved, that we are God's temple and that we are get to be His people, it says, let us cleanse ourselves from all defilement of flesh and spirit, perfecting holiness in the fear of God." Or, as Peter puts it in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 16, "Because it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." The people of the Old Testament were told that throughout Leviticus, that they needed to be holy because God was holy. Their temple needed to be holy and clean because God was going to come and dwell within it. But today, if we are going to be God's temple, then we need to be holy, set apart, undefiled, and better than the people that are around us that are living in filth and sin. And so there are a lot of areas that we could talk about things that we need to consider about how to live holy lives and what in our lives we need to purify and make clean. So I just want to make one application. You can think of other things that in your life that you need to make holy. But I want to think about being holy in our sincerity. I want to go to Ecclesiastes to make this point. So if you want to open up with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. We'll be reading verses 1 through 7 here. Ecclesiastes chapter 5. It says, beginning in verse 1 of Ecclesiastes 5, "Guard your steps as you go to the house of God, and draw near to listen, rather than offer the sacrifice of fools, for they do not know they are doing evil. Do not be hasty in word or impulsive in thought to bring up a matter in the presence of God, for God is in heaven, and you are on earth. Therefore let your words be few. For the dream comes through much effort, and the voice of a fool through many words. When you make a vow to God, do not be late in paying it, for He takes no delight in fools. Pay what you vow. It is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Do not let your speech cause you to sin, and do not say in the presence of the messenger of God that it was a mistake. Why should God be angry on account of your voice and destroy the work of your hands? For in many dreams and in many words there is emptiness. Rather, fear God." In this passage here in Ecclesiastes, I learned about at least five things about how we can work on being more holy in our sincerity. The first thing is there in verse 1 that we are to guard our steps as we go to worship. Well, as we go about to the temple, the house of God. But today, remember, we are the temple of God. So as we go about as the temple of God, we need to guard our steps. Now, we can also think about that as when we come to the church building to worship collectively as well. I think we need to expand that a lot beyond that. But even think about as you're coming to the house of God to worship here in this place. Sometimes we just think about worship as being flipping on a switch. Like we can be going about whatever else we're going to do, and all of a sudden, now I'm in worship mode. But while that can kind of work, it'd be a whole lot more effective if we prepare our minds or our hearts for worship. Now, we talked earlier about, in this week, about planning and preparation. But what does that look like when planning for worship? Well, maybe that looks like reconciling with your brothers before offering your offering before God. Matthew chapter 5 talks about that. Or maybe that looks like reading or meditating on Scripture or singing on your way to worship. I mentioned I love to use the Psalms of Ascents as something to read on the way to worship. Or this morning we listen to hymns on the way. That's what my family does every time on the way to worship. And even growing up, I remember we sung hymns the whole way to worship as a family. Or maybe that's by praying in humility and self-examination during or before worship. In fact, that's what's suggested in 1 Corinthians chapter 11 when we're partaking of the Lord's Supper, to examine oneself, to make sure that we don't partake of the Lord's Supper in an unworthy manner. And remember, this isn't just about preparation on the way to the church building, though it applies. But since we are the temple of God, every day we must guard our steps as we go about as the temple of God. So guard your steps as you go to the house of God. Also, secondly, I learn here to humbly listen and not hastily speak. As it says, "For God is in heaven and you are on earth." Think about that. Sometimes we're just so quick to speak, so quick to say things that we're not thinking through what we're saying, even when we're saying them to God. But God, if we have the image that God is in heaven and we're on earth, He's so much higher than us, we'll take our time to carefully say what we're saying to Him. Or you can think about James chapter 1 and verse 19 that says, "Everyone must be quick to hear, slow to speak, and slow to anger." Sometimes we got those the wrong order. We're quick to say something, we haven't even heard the person out. We need to be quick to hear, to listen, slow to anger, and slow to speak. Third, here I learn that we need to avoid broken vows in our songs and our prayers. It says here in chapter 5 and verse 5, it is better that you should not vow than that you should vow and not pay. Well, we might think, well, I'm not vowing, I'm not making these promises, I'm just saying things. But Matthew chapter 5 and verse 37, Jesus says, "Let your statement be yes, yes, or no, no." So when we say we're going to do something, whether that be talking to somebody, or if we say amen at the end of a prayer, we say, "Yes, I agree with the things in that prayer." Or if when we're singing songs, we're often making commitments to the Lord. And so when we say those things, like, "I have decided to follow Jesus," or "I will work," or whatever else we're singing, we are making these vows before the Lord. And so we need to avoid making these broken vows. In fact, it is better that you should not sing than that you sing these songs and you don't really mean it. You're not really going to follow through on it. Fourth, I learned that we need to take worship seriously and not just go through it mechanical or fake. We just go sit in the pews and we just go through it. We're just going through the motions. If you turn with me over from Ecclesiastes a few pages over to Isaiah chapter 1. Isaiah chapter 1, I also have it up here on the screen. But Isaiah puts it this way, beginning in verse 11. "What are your multiplied sacrifices to me, says the Lord? I have had enough of burnt offerings of rams and the fat of fed cattle, and I take no pleasure in the blood of bulls, lambs, or goats. When you come to appear before me, who requires of you this trampling of my courts? Bring your worthless offerings no longer. Incense is an abomination to me. New moon and the Sabbath, the calling of the assemblies. I cannot endure iniquity in the solemn assembly. I hate your new moon festivals and your appointed feasts. They have become a burden to me. I am weary of bearing them. So when you spread out your hands in prayer, I will hide my eyes from you. Yes, even though you multiply prayers, I will not listen. Your hands are covered in blood." Wow, so what a powerful image there as God's talking to them. And Malachi, in our lesson last night, said a similar thing. In Malachi chapter 1 and verse 10, "Oh, that there were one among you who would shut the gates, that you might not uselessly kindle fire on my altar. I am not pleased with you, says the Lord of hosts, nor will I accept an offering from you." God says, "You're bringing me all these offerings, you're bringing me all these sacrifices." And He says, "I'm not pleased with it." But they said, "Well, this is exactly what you asked us to bring you. Why are you not pleased with it?" And He says, "It's because you're doing these things while also going around and doing other sins throughout the week. You're hurting other people, you're mistreating people. And you're going through the motions, but you don't really mean it." And so God says, "I'm not going to accept that. In fact, I hate that." Do we come to worship God and we're singing these songs, we're praying these prayers, we're worshiping exactly the way God asked us to, but our heart's not really in it? We're kind of just half-heartedly going through it, and we're not really thinking about the things we're singing. Sometimes I get distracted by the notes and the music. I'm just so focused on that, that I'm like, "I don't even know what I just sung." Or maybe you're thinking about something else during a prayer, and you say amen at the end, and you're like, "Actually, I don't even know what that person just prayed about." Well, he says, I'm not going to accept that from you. That's not pleasing me to me. That's an insult to me when you're not thinking about what you're doing. Or even worse, if our hands are covered with blood. If we're talking and singing all these good things, even if we're fully focused on them, but we leave here and then we mistreat our brothers and sisters in Christ, or we treat people of the community around us in horrible, ungodly ways, well then God says, I don't care if you worship me correctly. You're worshiping me with your hands covered with blood. I hate that. So we need to be careful and make sure that we take our worship seriously and not just mechanically or fakely go through that. Which brings me to my final lesson there from Ecclesiastes chapter 5. Verse 7 says to rather fear God. If we fear God instead, then we're going to be more careful about our worship. If we fear God instead, then we're going to treat people well. And if we fear God, then we are going to obey Him. The end of the book in Ecclesiastes chapter 12 and verse 13 says, the conclusion when all has been heard is fear God and keep His commandments, because this is the whole of man. If you fear God, then you're going to keep God's commandments. If you fear God, you're going to be sincere and holy in your worship. So that's one application of being holy. But there's a lot of other things that we can think about being holy. Oh, there's that verse from Ecclesiastes 12, verse 13. That's something I want you to turn back to Haggai. Maybe you marked it. If not, start looking for it again. Haggai, we're going to look at Haggai chapter 1. Because again, think about this from a perspective of they were building a physical temple, but today we are the temple individually. And we'll talk about collectively in just a minute as well, so you can think about that. But we are individually the temple. We talked about holiness, but are you building that temple or are you working on other things? So let's look at Haggai chapter 1 and beginning in verse 1. It says, in the second year of Darius the king, on the first day of the sixth month, the word of the Lord came by the prophet Haggai to Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the governor of Judah, and to Joshua, the son of Jehozadak, the high priest, saying, thus says the Lord of hosts, this people says the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. Then the word of the Lord came by Haggai the prophet, saying, is it time for you yourselves to dwell in your paneled houses while this house lies desolate? Now therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. You have sown much, but harvest little. You eat, but there is not enough to be satisfied. You drink, but there is not enough to become drunk. You put on clothing, but no one is warm enough. And he who earns wages to put into a purse with holes. Thus says the Lord of hosts, consider your ways. Go up to the mountains, bring wood, and rebuild the temple, that I may be pleased with it and be glorified, says the Lord. You look for much, but behold, it comes to little. When you bring it home, I blow it away. Why, declares the Lord of hosts? Because of my house which lies desolate, while each of you runs to his own house. Therefore, because of you, the sky has withheld its dew, and the earth has withheld its produce. I called for a drought on the land, on the mountains, on the grain, on the new wine, on the oil, on what the ground produces, on men, on cattle, and on all the labor of your hands. As mentioned earlier, the Israelites had stopped building God's temple when they were threatened. About 14 years later, they are now upgrading their own houses while procrastinating on building God's house. They're saying things like in verse 2, the time has not come, even the time for the house of the Lord to be rebuilt. How often do we stop building our temple, stop working on ourselves and our spiritual walk with God because we're threatened by other people or mocked by other people? And then instead, we spend our time upgrading our own life. Maybe it's not our own panel houses, but maybe we're upgrading our own education, our career, our family, or, as I've seen in some situations, upgrading our literal houses while we're putting God on the back burner. While we do nothing to grow spiritually and to build the temple of God. It's not saying all those other things are bad. It's saying if we're putting all those other things before the Lord, then we're putting things in the wrong order. So we need to consider our ways. And God tells them that the things aren't working out for them for a good reason. When things go wrong in our life, when it feels like we're taking one step forward and two steps back, it's not always because we did something wrong. Sometimes that's just the way that God's teaching us something else. But here in Haggai, that is the reason. Things were going wrong because they weren't working with God. And you know what? Sometimes in our life, God might cause things to go wrong in order to wake us up, to help us hit rock bottom, realize something's wrong in my life, I need to focus on God. And so, while that might not be what it is in your situation, it might be. So consider your ways. And if there are things that need to be changed, change those things. And maybe things get better, maybe they won't. But change those things and refocus on God. And so they're told in verse 8 to go up to the mountains and get the supplies. Well, today we're not going up to the mountains to get wood to rebuild the temple. But we do go to the Scripture to gather supplies to build our spiritual temples for God. 2 Timothy chapter 3, verses 16 and 17 talks about how Scripture is what equips us for every good work. So let's go get our supplies to be equipped for every good work. And then they were to go and build the temple. But notice the purpose in verse 8. It was that I, God, may be pleased with it and be glorified. This is not so that the Israelites look good with their fancy temple. It was for God's glory and to please God. Sometimes we work on ourselves for the wrong purposes. We want to avoid sin, not to please God, but because then people look at us and they see how pure we really are. We want to do great works for God, but not because we're doing those things for God. We're doing those things so that people see us doing good things and they praise us for the good works that we're doing. Like the Pharisees did in Matthew chapter 6, where they're doing long prayers and they're giving the gifts to the poor. They're doing good things, but not for God. They were doing it for themselves. So let us instead channel the attitude that Peter talks about in 1 Peter chapter 4 and verse 11. When Peter says, whoever speaks is to do so as one who is speaking the utterances of God. Whoever serves is to do so as one who is serving by the strength which God supplies, so that in all things God may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom belongs the glory and dominion forever and ever. Amen. Let us serve, and let us speak, and let us do things with the words and the strength that God has provided for the purpose of bringing glory, not to ourselves, but bringing glory and honor to God. And so, we are not just building, we're building a better temple today of ourselves, and this is a fulfillment of that prophecy in Haggai of a better temple. But we are not just individually building a temple. The New Testament tells us that there's another peak in this mountain, that the church collectively is God's temple. In Ephesians chapter 2, and verses 19 through 22, it says, so then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints, and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Christ Jesus himself being the cornerstone, in whom the whole building being fitted together is growing into a temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling, a place of God and the Spirit. Or, so Ephesians chapter 2 talks about how we're built on this, Jesus being our cornerstone. You can also think about 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verses 10 through 17, which says, according to the grace of God which was given to me, like a wise master builder, I laid a foundation, and another is building on it. But each man must be careful how he builds on it. For no man can lay a foundation other than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now if any man builds on the foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each man's work will become evident. For the day will show it, because it is to be revealed with fire. And the fire itself will test the quality of each man's work. If any man's work which he has built on it remains, he will receive a reward. If any man's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. But he himself will be saved, yet as though through fire. Do you not know that you are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For that temple is holy. Temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. We're told that we are the temple collectively, and that Jesus is the foundation, and that each one of us are building on that temple. But we need to be careful how we build on that. We need to give our very best, give the very best to the Lord, and build with precious lasting stones on that foundation of Jesus. Or, if you can turn to 1 Peter chapter 2, Peter puts it this way. Beginning in verse 4, he says, and coming to him as to a living stone which has been rejected by men, but is choice and precious in the sight of God. You also, as living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house for a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For this is contained in Scripture. Behold, I lay in Zion a choice stone, a precious cornerstone, and he who believes in him will not be disappointed. This precious value, then, is for you who believe. But for those who disbelieve, the stone which the builders rejected, this became the very cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. For they stumble because they are disobedient to the word, and to this doom they were also appointed. We are living stones being built on the cornerstone of Jesus. But then it continues in verses 9 and 10 by saying, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession." Notice this. So that there's a purpose of us being this temple, a purpose in us being these chosen people of God. It says, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness and into His marvelous light. For you were once not a people, but now you are the people of God. And you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. We are people for God's own possession. We are a temple so that we may proclaim God's excellencies to others. That's called evangelism, proclaiming the good news. And there are a lot of places that we could go to talk about evangelism and learn about spreading and proclaiming the good news. Throughout the book of Acts, there's just tons of examples of that, and I think there's lessons to be learned from people like Peter and Paul. But sometimes I have a hard time relating to people like Peter and Paul, because they just seem so much better at it than I am. So instead, I want you to turn to Mark chapter 5. Mark chapter 5. In Mark chapter 5, you hear a story of a guy who is possessed by a legion of demons. He's been living in the tombs. He's been unbindable. They've tried to chain him, so he's got chains on him. He's got scars all over his body. He's naked and running around screaming. And the whole city knows he's this deranged person. And yet when Jesus comes near, he runs before Jesus and he falls before him. And the demons within him, the legion, thousands of demons, they beg him not to cast him into the abyss, but they say, "Hey, instead cast us into these pigs, these swine." And so Jesus says, "Okay, fine, I'll cast you in the pigs." Pigs are also unclean. And they end up all going off the edge of the cliff and are drowning in the ocean. And that's amazing and wonderful, but the people of the area, they're mad about this. They're scared of Jesus. They're not happy for this man. Instead, they tell Jesus, "Get away from us! Go away from us!" But the man who had been demon-possessed, notice, let's pick up the story in chapter 5 and verse 18. Chapter 5 of Mark, verse 18, says, "And as he was getting into the boat," Jesus was getting in the boat, "the man who had been demon-possessed was imploring him that he might accompany him. And he did not let him, but he said to him, 'Go home to your people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you.' And he went away and began to proclaim in Decapolis what great things Jesus had done for him, and everyone was amazed." We have a very similar mission for us today. In Matthew chapter 28, verses 19 and 20, Jesus says, "Go therefore and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, teaching them to observe all things that I commanded you, and lo, I am with you even to the end of the age." Very similar mission given to the apostles and later passed on to us. But also a very similar mission to him, who was told to go home to your people. And in this, I think there's more things you can learn about evangelism, but I'm going to point out five things about evangelism that I learned from this passage. First, go home to your own people. Some people, when they think about evangelism, they think about you've got to travel to a foreign country, and or maybe some areas of America that need it more than your area. And some people might think that to preach Jesus, you must preach to complete strangers. That's wrong. And this verse shows it. Jesus says, go home. We need not to overlook telling our own families, our friends, our neighbors, our co-workers, the people around us in our community about Jesus. Before you go to Rome, you need to teach in home, at home. And so we need to first go home to our own people. Then you can move on to other people after that. The second thing I learned about evangelism here is that we don't have to know everything before teaching. I think that's what keeps people the most from teaching the things. They're like, "I don't know enough about the gospel. I don't know, what if they ask me this question or that question? I won't know the answer about the Bible." Well, this man here knew almost absolutely nothing. All he knew was that Jesus had the power and compassion to cast the demons out of him. He hadn't followed Jesus around. He probably hadn't heard him really preach, except for maybe a small conversation there. He didn't know the full story that was about to unfold, like we now do. But Jesus told him to go and report. And he did just that. You know what, today we know a lot more than this man did. Even if we're new to Christ, we know at least what we learned and what we were taught and what we did. So we know a whole lot more than this man did. So what I learned from this is that if he and his limited knowledge was to go, then we today must go and report. The third thing I learned here is that we need to tell people what Christ has done for you. Don't just tell people what they need to do, but tell them what Christ has done for you. Sometimes we get in our head that, oh, I just need to tell people, stop doing this sin, stop doing that sin. And that's how we go out and evangelize. Is, yeah, you're living in sin, you're just doing all these wrongs. Okay, maybe that's true, but you can tell them about that later. Tell them about Jesus. Tell them what Jesus has done for you. And once they care about Jesus, then they'll care to start changing their lives. Here, this man, he didn't even really know what they were supposed to do. All he knew was what Jesus had done for him and the great mercy and compassion what Jesus had done for him. And Jesus told him to report to them what great things the Lord has done for you and how he had mercy on you. He didn't go around telling people what they must do. He didn't even really know what they were supposed to do. Nevertheless, he told many people about what Christ had done for him, and they were all amazed. Now, Jesus had done a lot for this man by casting out the demons, but that can't even compare to what Christ has done for us today. He took our death penalty, and he died for our sins on a cross. What love, what mercy, what compassion. Why don't we just go tell others about what Christ has done for him, for us, and for the great mercy that he's shown to us? I mean, you look at Paul and Paul's example throughout Acts, and that's what he does over and over. He's telling his own story of what God had done in his life. And then, yes, people begin to learn about Jesus and love Jesus and care for him. Then they're going to want to change their life, and then you can teach them about the things that need to be changed. Well, let's start by telling people about Jesus. And the fourth I learned here, don't wait for the big jobs, but make the small jobs big. Sometimes we're like, oh, I just, and this small thing's not that important. I need some big thing. If there's some big thing, I'll do this or whatever. But this man wasn't told to do some great and magnificent job. He was just told to go talk about Jesus. He had just been healed by Jesus. Of course he was going to talk about that. This isn't really much of a request of this guy. But while some people would be upset by receiving such a small request, and be upset that they couldn't do something bigger, like follow around with Jesus on his mission, like he wanted to do, this man instead, and you can think of other people like Naaman in 2 Kings 5 that was told to do a small thing, and he's like, oh, I don't want to do that, I want something big. And the servant said, well, if you told you to do something big, you would do it, why not this small thing? Well, here, this man took this small job, and he made it big. He was told to report. It says he went out and proclaimed. He was told to go home and report. And he went home and he continued going, even to Decapolis. Decapolis means 10 cities. So he went into his own home, but then to all throughout Decapolis, the 10 cities. And everyone heard. And everyone was amazed. He made this small job huge. And whatever small jobs we are given in service to the Lord, it might not be the same as someone else. But we need to take the small opportunities that we have to share the gospel and make those things big as well. And to finally hear from him, I learned that God can use anyone. This man was demon-possessed, insane, unbindable, vicious, dangerous. He owned absolutely nothing. He'd been living in a cave. He had gashes all over his body. Everyone knew him as the crazy, demon-possessed man who'd been living in the tombs. That's probably the least qualified person to teach the gospel. And yet, Jesus chose him to spread the word about Jesus throughout the Gerasene country. He was extremely successful. What I learned from this man is that if Jesus had a job from this man, then he has a job for me. And he has a job for you. No matter your limited background or experience or scars, this guy probably had it worse. And yet this guy went out and taught the gospel, and so can you. And if Jesus had a job for him, he has a job for you. And if this man was successful at his job, then we too can be successful at ours. And so, Jesus has done so much for us. And so let us go home to our own people and report to them what great things the Lord has done for us and how he has had mercy on each and every one of us. Let's turn back to Haggai chapter 2. If you've been marked there. We've learned that this better temple prophecy initially fulfilled in Zerubbabel's temple. It kept getting better with Herod's and then Jesus entering the temple. Now we individually and we collectively are the temple of God, and what a blessing. But one day, we're still not at the top of the mountain yet. One day we'll reach the top of the mountain of this prophecy, and heaven will be the ultimate better temple. You can think about, you know, they went to this mountain, they went to worship. Today we get to worship God and have God dwell within us. But one day it will no longer be God coming down to dwell with us, but it will be us going up to dwell with God in His home in heaven. The book of Hebrews shows us that all the houses of earth, especially the tabernacle in Hebrews, but all of these temples, they're only a mere shadow or a model of the reality that's been waiting up in heaven. Which is more important, the shadow or the person that is casting the shadow? The shadow or the building that you're going to walk into? Well, of course, the shadow. Which is the better or more glorious form, the toy car or the actual car? The blueprints for the house or the house that you get when you're building and it's finally built and you get to live in it? I don't know anyone that's been like, oh, I like the blueprints, I'll just live in that. No, you get the blueprints that give you the pattern for the better thing. Well, these temples here on earth, they're just the blueprints. They're just the shadow. The real thing belongs in heaven. And one day we no longer have to live on the blueprint. We get to go home and live in the eternal temple. John chapter 14, verses 1 through 3, Jesus said, "Do not let your hearts be troubled. Believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you. For I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go to prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also." Jesus is preparing a place for us to come and dwell with Him. And so, we should live in such a way with that in mind. Philippians chapter 3, I don't have time to read this morning, but I encourage you to read these verses later. Philippians chapter 3, verses 12 to 21, talk about how we press on while on this earth, because our citizenship is in heaven, it's not on this earth. And so we live in such a way that we're looking forward to that goal in heaven, and we're letting go of the things here on earth along the way. And living with this mindset of our citizenship being in heaven will change what we do while we're living here on this earth. Philippians chapter 1, verse 21, Paul says, "For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And so, Haggai spoke of a better temple. Are we living as a better temple? Haggai spoke of all the nations coming to this temple. Are we proclaiming His excellencies to them? Haggai spoke of a more glorious temple. Are we living in such a way to make it to that eternal home? If you need help in making it to that eternal temple in any way, I encourage you to find that help today. Talk to someone. Find that help and encouragement. If I can be an encouragement before I leave, let me know. Let me get your contact information. I'll give you mine. And I would love to talk more with you. But make sure that you're walking in a way that's holy so that God can dwell within you, in a way that's participating in this congregational temple that we're building on that, in a way that's leading people on our way to home to be with God. We're going to take about a 15-minute break, I believe, before our worship. I thank you all for your attention.